Atticus Finch strike back? Harper Lee, in her novel, explains. See, Bob Yule has a bunch of children at home that he beats on a regular basis. He beats the girl who was involved in the accusation concerning rape. And so Atticus Finch's son is very disturbed. You saw a picture of his son there in the car. He's very disturbed that his father does not strike back. Can't seem to live with this. And Atticus Finch explains to his son. He says, "You see, son, there's a house full of kids back there that get beaten on a regular basis. And if I let Bob Yule spit in my face and I don't strike back, maybe I will save those kids back home at least one beating." You see, he explains to his son that men like Bob Yule have to have a comeback. He says, "I took his dignity away from him," the way he was thinking, dignity. "And he had to come back. And if he comes back at me, I'll take it if it's going to save a beating for some children back home." Well, it seems to me that Atticus Finch is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus, who takes on the sins of the world. Jesus on the cross, who takes on all of these insults. Everyone around him has a different vision for what he's supposed to be, and therefore is insulting him. "If you are the King of Israel, come down from the cross." And Peter tells us that Jesus, although he was insulted, did not insult in return. And though he suffered, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God, who judges righteously. So that's how evil stays around, doesn't it? You do evil to me, I do evil to you. It circulates. What does Jesus do? He takes it out of circulation. It's essentially what Atticus Finch was trying to do. Take it out of circulation, at least for one round. So when Jesus dies on the cross, this is no doubt an example for us. He gives us an example how to live, how to die. Don't return evil for evil. But this is more than an example. Jesus also gives us an accomplishment. This is an accomplishment, the defeat of evil. God triumphs over wickedness, evil, Satan, sin, death. Everything that is opposed to God, everything that is opposed to true humanity goes down on the cross. And now we are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to follow his example. But when we follow his example, we are sharing in his victory over evil. We are, in essence, implementing the great victory that God has won over evil. We are participating in the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, our passage last week concerned what we might call internal relations, the church relating to itself. Now, Paul turns his attention outward. So this is more along the lines of external relations. How do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, how do we, as the church of Jesus Christ, relate to the world? And Paul has two particular aspects of the world in view concerning how we relate to persecution on the one hand and how we relate to governing authorities on the other. This is the passage that neatly divides up into two different sections, and the one word that holds these two sections together is the word good. Unfortunately, it is translated right in many of our translations, translated with the word right as opposed to good, and good packs more theological punch. And when you see that word good, you recognize that it's in opposition to evil and that this has something to do with the kingdom of God, something to do with the advance of the kingdom of God, God's defeat of evil through good, and the triumph of good, the triumph of God. So we're going to read this passage in two different sections and treat them each separately, although they are a united whole. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And this section concerns blessing those who persecute you, blessing your persecutors. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is good in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul not only wants us to bless those who persecute us, he wants us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. This primarily, again, is looking outside the church. And this is where we find ourselves in solidarity with all humanity, because it is a common experience of humanity to both rejoice and to mourn, even if some people do more of one than the other. We can understand rejoicing. We can understand celebration because we do some of that. We can understand grief and mourning and pain because we have that as well. This is a way then for us to identify and connect with all people, to find ourselves in solidarity with those other humans because we share a common humanity. And we can be with them. We can rejoice with them and mourn with them. Oftentimes in their presence, to be with people who are in pain, to be with people who are rejoicing, to celebrate with them or to weep with them. We can also do this particularly with people who are far away from us through prayer. We can be with them in prayer, celebrating, rejoicing, mourning, weeping. And Paul here also speaks against the arrogance of the church. Don't be conceited. Don't think highly of yourselves. And here is a problem I think that we run into in our world, is that generally the perception is that those of us in here, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, are arrogant, that we think that we are holier than thou. And this is the image that often is projected out into the world, an arrogant image. Now, I don't think it's mostly an accurate image, yet there is some truth to that. Oftentimes, and that we simply think that we've discovered the right way and that we are God's gift and somehow we've got it all together. Well, this is not true. What is true is that we're sinners like everybody else. And if anything, we should understand our shortcomings, because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and we recognize our sins in the first place in order to accept Christ. We of all people should be the most humble. We have no reason whatsoever to be conceited or arrogant. Paul tells us, do not repay evil for evil. Why is this? We are concerned for literally what is good. We are concerned for the reputation of Jesus Christ. We are concerned for this good versus evil battle that is going on. We are concerned for the reputation of the gospel. And so if we repay evil for evil, if something evil is done to us and we do the same thing in return, the reputation of Jesus Christ is damaged. The reputation of the gospel is damaged. And we must be concerned for how the gospel is perceived in the world. We must do our part by not repaying evil for evil. Now, this is a challenge in the Silicon Valley, which is hyper-competitive. And the Silicon Valley, which is hyper-competitive, is a breeding ground for ill will. You never know where an enemy might be lurking just around the corner. You never know when a coworker who is friendly might actually be an enemy, who might be going behind your back, because it is so competitive. And people are trying all kinds of things to get ahead, including stepping over people. So this is a reality that we must deal with. And many of you have been wounded in your families. Many of you have been wounded in the workplace. How is it that we can deal with this? Well, Paul would not have us take revenge. Revenge ultimately is unsatisfying. Think about it. When you're actually wanting revenge, you are thinking that if someone else becomes miserable, you will be happy. Right? When you want revenge, you want someone else to suffer. Therefore, you are thinking that you are going to profit from that person's suffering. That person wounded you. Now you want that person to be wounded. You want that person to suffer. But when that happens, when someone else suffers, you never really profit, do you? It's never really satisfying. In a former career, I was fired once. Don't tell anybody this. Don't let it get out. I was the editor of a weekly newspaper. And the publisher and I had different visions for how this newspaper should go forward. I thought that we could coexist. I thought we could work things out. The publisher thought otherwise. One day she called me into her office and informed me that I was no longer employed at the newspaper, and I had to walk out that very instant, and I no longer had a job. Well, I was angry. I was bitter at first, but I also knew that I had to go through the hard and difficult work of forgiving her, not just in some external way, but in forgiving her from the heart. And when you forgive someone from the heart, you allow yourself to feel what you feel. You allow yourself to feel that anger in order to work through it, in order to forgive that person. So I felt like I was able to do that, although I had to be angry and bitter at first, at least. But I got to the point where I felt like I no longer wished her to suffer in any way. Well, about a year later, at my new and better place of employment, I received a phone call. And the phone call came from a former coworker who informed me that the publisher who fired me had been fired by the board of directors. And the coworker thought this would lift my spirits, that I would feel very good, that I would feel vindicated in my cause. Well, the phone call didn't make me feel that way at all, because I had already worked through the things I needed to work through, and the publisher's demise brought me no satisfaction whatsoever. And I told the phone caller that. I told the coworker that this really doesn't make me feel good whatsoever, because I don't wish for anyone's demise. If possible, Paul says, be at peace with all people. Sometimes, though, he knows it's not possible. Sometimes people lay down unacceptable conditions. Sometimes people don't want to live in peace with us. But we must do our part to try to live at peace with all people. Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God. It's not that we throw justice out the window. We don't throw our desire for justice out the window. We just recognize where it concerns vengeance and justice and the administering of justice, where it concerns our own wounds and injuries, that we are not qualified to administer justice. We just tend to orient things around ourselves and what our vision of justice for ourselves. So we must recognize that when we are injured, we're not qualified to administer justice. God is qualified. And when we don't take vengeance, we let God do His work. We let God express His wrath. And God's wrath, up until the final day of wrath, is redemptive. God is working in the lives of people, allowing them to feel their pain, allowing them to have what they want in many cases so that they would turn to Him. So we let God do His work. We don't take vengeance. We let God take care of this. But there is something that we can do. If we want to lend a hand here, if we want to help God in this whole repentance process for those who injure us, we can actually help. How can we do that? We can serve our enemies food and drink. And obviously this is a metaphor, what Paul is talking about here. We can recognize that our enemies have needs, and we can see how can we meet the needs of our enemies. This is outrageous. And it would be utterly revolutionary if Jesus hadn't already said some things very similar to what Paul is advocating here. Instead of cursing your enemies, instead of wishing that God would bring them down, think about how you can actually help your enemies, serving your enemies. And Paul says, in doing so, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Now, the original imagery for this is probably lost to us, but in the context of what Paul is talking about in Romans, it seems pretty clear that he says you can actually help in this whole repentance process by blessing your enemies instead of cursing them. So evil defeats us when we play its game, when we return evil for evil, curse for curse, insult for insult, backbite for backbite. That's when evil gets the best of us. We defeat evil when we turn around and bless people, when we take the insults and don't return the insults, when we take the insults and we actually think, after having worked it through, how can we actually bless these people? Amazing. revolutionary. This is the stuff that changes the world. When we do not respond evil for evil, and instead we think about blessing our enemies, we are saying to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Satan is not. We are turning back the forces of darkness for another day, and we are actually, amazingly enough, participating in the establishment of the kingdom of God, God's victory over evil. We are participants in this great and grand enterprise that is moving forward and hastening toward the day of consummation. So how are we able to do this? This is outrageous, outlandish stuff. First of all, consider that you yourself were an enemy. You were an enemy of God. Paul is very clear about this in Romans chapter 5. You were an enemy of God, and yet God reconciled you to himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you look out upon people who may be your enemies, think about how God reconciled you to himself. You were an enemy of his. You are no longer. And also recognize that the people who are wounding you probably have wounds themselves. And you can connect with wounds. You know all about this. You know all about pain. You can identify with this. And it is often wounded people who wound others. So someone who is out to get you is probably a deeply wounded individual. And you can actually in some way identify with that. What about your needs? Your needs are important. There's no question about it. Justice is important. The Bible is really big on justice. Paul is really big on justice. It's just not your prerogative to administer it on the spot. You give it to God. But you trust your needs to God. And you understand that God is going to meet your needs. He is going to meet your needs for justice. And if you understand that God meets your needs, that liberates you then to actually think about meeting the needs of others. Because you don't need them to meet your needs. Think about Jesus in the upper room. He takes the bread, he breaks it, pours the wine. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Here's the bread, here's the wine. Who does he offer it to? The disciples, including who? Judas, the enemy. Not only the enemy, the betrayer. Here, Judas, this is the food and drink that you really need. I know what you're up to. I know what you're doing. Accept forgiveness. Accept love. But I'm going to let you do whatever you want to do. But here, take it. Man. So what do? We embody the gospel. We not only preach the gospel, we embody the gospel. We live it out. Jesus suffered for the sins of the world. When we suffer, even and especially suffer from the wounds that people are directing toward us, their anger, their bitterness, we are participating in the gospel. We are living out the gospel, participating in the sufferings of Christ, and in our own way, through the power of the Spirit, participating in the establishment of the kingdom of God. Live the gospel. Well, now let's look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Where we find that we are supposed to submit to governing authorities. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, do good, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. It's a good reason to know why we pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Submit to governing authorities, because they have been established by God. So the first thing to know is that the power of governing authorities is derivative. They get their power from God. And this, by the way, would not make Caesar very happy if he knew this, to understand that, Caesar, your power to rule comes from God. That means God has given it. That means God can take it away at any second. And it is the job of the church, one of the jobs of the church, is to remind governing authorities of their commission from God to administer justice. Think of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, Pilate, the Roman governor, don't you understand that I have the power to crucify you? What does Jesus say? You would have no authority unless it had been given to you by God. What is Jesus doing? He is holding Pilate accountable. He says, you have to answer to God on this. So because governing authorities derive their power from God, it is necessary for us as followers of Jesus Christ to submit to governing authorities. Government is a servant from God, established by God, to promote good behavior and to discourage evil behavior. And it is necessary also simply to submit for the sake of our consciences, because we know God has set up governing authorities, therefore to live in submission to Him and to honor our consciences, we submit to governing authorities. Now, who is on the throne at this point as Paul is writing this letter? Caesar, obviously. Which Caesar? Nero. Probably the worst emperor in the history of Rome. Now, we have to also understand that this is a pretty good season for the believers in Rome at this particular time. Pay your taxes to Caesar. Yes, it's not such a bad idea, but Caesar, 7 years from now, is going to use those taxes to actually crush the believers in Rome and blame the believers in Rome for starting the fire that spread through Rome. But even at this point, well, I should say, at this particular point, Paul can say, pay your taxes to Nero, for he is functioning, to some degree anyway, as God's representative on earth in order to carry out justice. However flawed his concept of justice is, and even in most tyrants at least have some concept of justice, pay your taxes to them. A little bit strange for us to think about this, but yes, Caesar is fulfilling God's design, at least to a certain degree. But we must understand that when Paul says to submit to governing authorities, this does not necessarily mean unqualified obedience in any and every circumstance. We can think of plenty of biblical examples in which the biblical authors uphold and value those people who disobeyed governing authorities in certain cases. Think of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh ordered them to kill all the Hebrew male babies. They disobeyed. God honored them. Think of four Jews during the exile, the Babylonian exile, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all commanded by governing authorities concerning worship. They disobeyed those orders and instead continued to worship their God. And all of them faced death, and God miraculously delivered them. Think of Peter and John early on in the book of Acts. They are commanded by the Jewish authorities to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. They disobey the authorities. So, I take it then that it is appropriate from time to time for us to consider being disobedient to governing authorities. But when we do so, we must do so only after we have consulted the Scriptures and only after we have spent a lot of time in prayer. If you think about these examples, all of these examples are examples in which the governing authorities were commanding people to do what God had not commanded them to do. They were commanding these people to disobey God, and they said, no, we are going to obey God. So, for example, let me just use an extreme example. If governing authorities command me to kill my neighbor, I am going to disobey the governing authorities. If they plan to execute me because I have disobeyed them, so be it. Jesus said famously, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." The question concerned taxes. But if you follow the Gospels through, what does Jesus render unto Caesar? Because Jesus was talking about a rival kingdom. He renders his life. He gives up his life. He renders his blood. So if Caesar wants our taxes, we'll pay him our taxes. Don't get into any more trouble than you need to get into. Don't cause up all kinds of strife concerning the gospel unless you really, really have to. Pay your taxes. If Caesar demands our blood for worshiping another Lord, we'll give him our blood. We'll give him that too. Well, there is one little clause in verse 3 tucked away in verses 1 through 7 that I think is very important. Paul says, do what is good. This goes beyond passive submission to governing authorities, and this talk speaks of active involvement in the world, moving out into the world, actively involved with the concerns and the issues of the day, thinking about how we can bring God's loving, restorative justice to the world. Active involvement. Social change, oftentimes. Think again of Peter early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and 4. Peter heals a lame beggar. It's a wonderful thing. He moves out into the world and he brings healing to this man. Then he preaches the gospel. And everyone is amazed by what has happened. And people are marveling and they're beginning to praise God, except for the Jewish authorities. They don't mind people getting healed. I would assume they'd be very happy about people getting healed. Problem. The people who are doing the healing are praising Jesus, are connecting it with Jesus. That's where we get into this rival kingdom thing. They're not so happy about this. They order Peter to stop talking about Jesus. Jesus, of course, disobeys. So in that case, this does not win any praise from the governing authorities. However, the world takes notice. Do good in the world, people will notice. Some will take umbrage because of your connection to Jesus, but many people will notice and be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, many of you are out in the world and are doing many wonderful things, and we want to praise you and support you for this and offer our prayers and validation and affirmation in every way that we can. But we also want to say, as leaders at Peninsula Bible Church, as pastors and elders, that we have been thinking and praying lately about how can we offer you opportunities to get more involved in the world, because we think that we, as a church, need to be more involved in our world, actively moving forward, doing good. So in the coming weeks and months, you'll be hearing about more opportunities coming from us for you to get involved. But for crying out loud, don't wait for us. The ministry of the saints is deep in the DNA of this church, meaning that God has gifted each of you. God has called each of you, that the Spirit of God dwells within each of you. You don't need to wait for your leaders in order to move forward, to think about how you can move out and do what is good in the world. Think, for example, of if you are involved in a home group or a small group, how can this home group, how can this small group maybe be a blessing to the world? Does this group simply exist to encourage and edify its members, which is a good thing, or does it also exist to encourage and edify its members so that its members might move out? Maybe, this would be cool, the whole group moves out and adopts something and thinks about how is it that we can live out the gospel together. Well, our stirring example of this, which has been brought to our attention recently by a major motion picture, is William Wilberforce, the English parliamentarian. He was a deeply devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and although the film downplayed his faith, this was integral to what he was trying to do. And he labored tirelessly through 20 years in the English Parliament in order to get an abolition bill passed, in order to abolish the English slave trade. He faced ridicule. He faced insults. He faced threats. And yet he persevered for 20 years. And finally, 200 years ago, the abolition bill was signed into law. And then on his deathbed, virtually on his deathbed, slavery itself in the English Empire was abolished. And William Wilberforce was ridiculed in his day. Some praised him, some ridiculed him, but in his death he was honored. He was buried in Westminster Abbey. Governing authorities commended him, recognized him. And today, 200 years later, people around the world praise William Wilberforce, even if many of them, including the people who make movies about him, are uncomfortable with his faith. Labor for a just world. Pray for a just world. Work for a just world. Teach for a just world. Move out into the world for the sake of justice. Because when we do so, we are anticipating a world of justice that is to come. We are giving people a taste of what justice is all about. We are giving people a taste of God and His justice when we move forward for the sake of justice in the world. We must always be mindful, however, that biblical justice often doesn't break down into the convenient left and right categories that have emerged today in American politics. So we must think things through. We must study the scriptures. We must pray, thinking about how we can move forward for the sake of good, which may defy certain categories. And when we do so, we must pray that God would give us all the wisdom that He can. We must pray that God would make us wise. As serpents, wise as doves, innocent as... No. How does that go? You know how it goes. We need all the wisdom that God can give us. Because evil is lurking around every corner. And power is absolutely intoxicating. Once you get into the corridors of power, wow, it's almost irresistible. We need God. We need His Spirit. We need His presence so that the gospel is known and well represented. So we overcome evil with good. We are living between the times, between the time when God has defeated evil and between the time that He is going to finally vanquish evil. What do we do in the middle of the time? Bless your enemies, do good in the world. Preach the gospel. That's a given. Paul has spoken about that elsewhere, but right now he's more talking about actions in the world. Preach the gospel. Not only preach the gospel, live the gospel, embody the gospel, and watch Satan fall like lightning.